Lord, once again, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for loving us. We thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness, your goodness, your compassion. And we thank you, Lord, for your plans. They're good plans. And we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that as we go through this passage of Scripture, which really raises a lot of questions and it caused a lot of division, we pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace to rightly divide your word. And that your will would be done. In Jesus' name, amen. So, today in our tour through the book of Revelation, we get a little reprieve from the horrors that we've been reading about. I mean, it's been kind of bitter. You know, it's tough stuff. Last chapter, chapter 9, in my estimation, I think is one of the creepiest chapters in the whole Bible. You know, it's just really tough stuff. And so we've seen the breaking of the seven seals, and we saw that built within the seventh seal were the seven trumpets. Then we went through the seven trumpets. Last time we looked at the last three trumpets. Remember, in the last three were such terrible things going to be poured out on the earth. They were called the three woes. But we only got as far as the last two of the three. In other words, we finished up to the sixth trumpet. And while we're waiting for the seventh trumpet to sound, we find, once again, there's a little freeze frame. A couple of things that need to be addressed. Remember, God tends to put a parenthetical pause between the sixth and seventh judgment. We saw it with the seals. Between the sixth and the seventh, we were introduced to the 144,000 witnesses. We saw the fruit of their ministry and all the martyrs in heaven. And now, between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgment, we get another freeze frame. And kind of zoom in on something here. In fact, at this point, the seventh trumpet, that final woe, is not going to sound until verse 5 of chapter 11. Verse 15 of chapter 11. So today, we're just going to zoom in on some interesting things. So as for now, we get a little more insight into this yet future event, that part of Jesus coming to claim his purchased possession. And remember, he purchased this possession with his own blood. Remember 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. We're reminded, it says, knowing you were not redeemed with, or you were not bought back or purchased with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers. That's not what got us back. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So the price has been paid in full. That's something we can rejoice about. It's just a matter of time until he fully claims that which he has purchased. Meantime, what happens? Here we are, and heaven and earth groans and travails because it has not come to the fullness of redemption. Romans chapter 8, verse 22 says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So we're awaiting our redemption. And meanwhile, he's going to buy back everything. Basically, Mother Earth will be subject to Father God once again. And everything will be put back the way it's supposed to be. But as for now, we live in a fallen world that's ruled by the God of this age, the God of this world, and we see the effects of sin and death all around. We can be grateful that God didn't say, you know, well, here you go, good luck, and leave us as orphans. But what he did is, while we're still here, we have the Holy Spirit with us. Right? Which in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he says, it is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So we know that this is going to happen because God has given us the Holy Spirit, the down payment. He's faithful, he's true. If you have the Holy Spirit living in you, then you can rejoice and know that this will all come to pass. God has got that down payment on you. You're on layaway, and he's going to come and claim it all. So it's a blessing. Now, we have yet to see this reign on earth. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, that he put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all things under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not see all things put under him. And so we don't see it yet. But here, what's happening is we're going to get a glimpse. And he's coming to purchase that which he possessed, that which he owns, that which he paid for. Remember the little story of the treasure in the field? Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a man who goes out into a field and finds a treasure, and for the joy in the treasure, he sells all that he has so he can buy the field, so he can get the treasure. Well, the field is the world, and the treasure is you, and he is reclaiming it all. So as we start in chapter 10, it's going to be a little more uplifting, which is good, because sometimes, you know, as we're going through, it's been like, man, just this bludgeoning. All of a sudden, we get the, whoo, but it does bring about some certain questions. Questions that have caused a little bit of division in the church. Who is this mighty angel we're about to read about? And what did the seven thunders say? Because some people have some interesting claims on that. And what is that little scroll that we're going to see all about? And why did the angel tell John to eat it? That's kind of weird. And why did it taste so good and yet make him so sick? All of these questions, as I said, has caused some division in the understanding throughout the church. So let's just jump right in. Chapter 10, verse 1, he says, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire. So after these dark things of the last chapter, you know, these creepy crawlies coming out of the earth, we finally have an ambassador of heaven descending. But the big question is, who? Who is this mighty angel? The word here, angelos, Greek word, meaning messenger, just a generic word. It's used many times, sometimes for a celestial being, sometimes for a man who's bringing a message, and sometimes even for Christ himself. Now, there's three main schools of thought who this mighty angel is. We know he's different than the seven angels that have been blowing the trumpet. So there's these three main schools of thought, and greater minds than mine disagree. Number one, some suggest that this is Jesus. And on many levels, that makes sense. You know, for a lot of reasons. He's mighty. He comes down from heaven. He's clothed with a cloud, which is very familiar, Old Testament reference in the glory of God in the cloud. He's going to return in the cloud. So that makes sense for the Bible students. That has a ring to it. He has a rainbow around him, like in Ezekiel, you know, and his face shines like the sun. So that reminds us of the transfiguration when he's in his glory. He's got feet like a pillar of fire. You know, that's reminiscent of the earlier view that we saw in chapter 1 of him in that glorified thing with his... So he also has a blue book in his hand, which sounds familiar, and he roars like a lion. So for many people, it's like, that's pretty conclusive. That's a lot. But there are a few challenges to that view. And although Jesus is known as the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament, we don't see him referred to as an angel in the New Testament. And if we're going to be honest, one must ask, if this was Jesus Christ, why didn't John recognize him? I mean, John had seen Christ on earth when he was veiled in flesh. He had seen him glorified at that moment of the Mount of Transfiguration. He'd seen him in complete glory in Revelation chapter 1. He's seen him as the Lamb of God. So if this is the Christ, why does he just describe him as another strong angel? So that's kind of a head scratcher. And then we see his feet will end up on the land and on the sea. That's going to come up. And, well, if that's Jesus, that kind of brings another question, because it seems like his feet are in the wrong place. Because when Christ returns, we read in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3 and 4, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Which is an interesting study in and of itself. And not only that, they found an earthquake fault there, which makes people go, that's interesting. But it's a reference to the glorious return. So if this is the Christ, this angel, it's almost as if he's standing in the wrong place. And not only that, if he's suddenly standing on the earth, that kind of disrupts the flow of the whole book. So that's the challenge. And the other challenge is that we'll see him in verse 5 and 6 lifting up his hands and swearing, taking an oath, not cussing. And when you swear by something, you have to swear on something greater than yourself, right? I mean, that's the way it works. Now you place your hand on the Bible, you say, oh, you know, so help me God. You say, oh, I swear on my mother's honor, or I swear on this. The men of Israel used to say, I swear by the gold in the temple. You swear by something greater than yourself. If I said, look, I'm telling you, I swear on my puppy's Chewy, that really doesn't carry a lot of weight. You know what I mean? You'd be like, that doesn't matter. So when the Lord swears on something, he's got an interesting problem here because there's nothing greater than him. He's the max. So the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for a confirmation is for them and end all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, by two immutable things. This is what can he swear by? Which is, it is impossible for God to lie, and we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. There's also in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, it says, I have sworn by myself, this is God speaking, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. And again, we have in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 5, but if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. So you get the idea what I'm saying here? The reason I'm saying this is because here's the point. This angel we're going to see doesn't swear by himself. He swears by Jesus Christ, by the creator of all things, who we know is the creator of all things. So you can see the kind of quandary that a lot of people are in when we say, for me to say, I believe this angel is Jesus Christ. Well, there's a bit of a quandary trying to identify it. Well, I can kind of say, you know, when you're in the presence of God, you kind of take on some of the attributes. You know, you spend time in his presence and you shine and all of these things, and that might explain things. But if it were indeed Christ, then I think it would be essential that it's clear. But that's one thing, and a lot of great Bible teachers are very adamant about that. It's Jesus. So I'm giving you the why it might be and why it might not be. Number two, some simply say, it's an angel. That's all. It's an angel. It says it's a mighty angel. It's a mighty angel. You know, the Greek word mighty angel, it's the same thing used in Revelation chapter 5, verse 2, when he says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the scroll. So maybe it's just another mighty angel. We're just seeing another one of them. Okay, that could be. And the third view, some people say, well, you know, it might be Michael the archangel. Because Michael definitely gets involved in the last days scenario, the scheme, and the things that happen. In fact, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. So maybe this mighty angel is Michael. Could be. Makes sense. Also, Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Now, there are a few other thoughts that go in that direction, and I wish I could tell you with absolute certainty, because it seems that some people do. And I used to always lean toward it being Jesus. But the real truth of the matter is, I just don't know. And I can't fill in the blank with absolute certainty. I'll just tell you what the greater minds think. But I don't have that absolute thing. So anyhow, back then I didn't know, and at this point I still don't know. When I get there, I'll go, oh. But until then, I don't want to go stand before God and have him say, oh, you got that one wrong. I can't speak on God's behalf and have that liberty. So let's get past verse 1. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, then here's the next question. What's that little book he's got in his hand? So far in Revelation, we've read about three different books. There's a book that John is told to write everything that he sees, Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. There's the book of life that Jesus has mentioned to the church of Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. And then there's that seven-sealed book that we read about in Revelation chapter 5, which the book is in Jesus' hand. So is it that book or is it another? We see here it says a little book, and the word there is bibliardion. It means a really small book. The Bible has different words to describe these books and the size of the scroll. There's book, right, biblos. Then there's the smaller book, biblion, which is the word that's used for the seven-sealed scroll in chapter 5. And then there's an even smaller book here, bibliardion. Now, what is this little book? Scholars are divided. I don't believe that it's the same book that Jesus held. It's a different word. This is implying it's much smaller. And scholars are divided. And as we continue on, I tend to think that it's the rest of Revelation, the rest of the judgments that are going to go on. Others might think it's the first half of chapter 11 before the seventh trumpet sounds. I'm not sure. I think I know. I think it's the book, because of what we're going to read about it, I think it deals with the coming judgments and where it's going to go and what's going to have to happen and where it ends up. It's about the rest of the book. But again, I want to be honest and not wrong. So I'm hesitant to take the absolute stand on that one. So now, let's get past verse 2. He had a little book open in his hand. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. By the way, some see putting your feet, one on the land and one on the sea, as a, you know, conquest. You know, and that makes a degree of sense too. But verse 3, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Ooh. Now, what did they say? Verse 4. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. So, John understood what they said, and he was about to write it down. So, clearly, he understood it, but he was told not to. And this is interesting, because this book has all been about the unveiling, the breaking of seals and opening things up that have been hidden. And now John's told to hide this, to seal this, keep it hidden. So what does it say? Who knows? The Mormons say that they know, and there's several other cults that say that they know. And even though you'll find there are people that will try to tell you what these thunders actually said, there's no way to know, because John didn't write them down. And that, you know, so we don't want to put a question mark where God clearly puts a period. So this time, not only do we not know what the seven thunders uttered, but it's pretty clear we're not supposed to know. And that's okay. And that brings a challenge because, you know, there's a lot of things I don't know. And the truth is, that's the way it should be. Not knowing everything keeps us humble, doesn't it? As a general rule, know-it-alls are not known for their humility, right? So there's things we don't know. And also, not knowing keeps me useful. You see, because it makes me focus on the things that I do know. Sometimes we just want to have everything in life figured out. Right? We just have these questions for God. And so many of us, we have these questions we want God to answer, and he is not going to answer them this side of eternity. You know, why, Lord? Why am I sick? Why is this happening to this person? This is so unfair, or so it seems. Why is it? Why is my life so rough? This person's life is so easy. Why is it, Lord? Sometimes there are answers, and God will give you that clarity, but the truth is sometimes they're not answers on this side of heaven. on this, and we won't know. And the question is, are you okay having imperfect knowledge about some things? We kind of have to be, because we can't have complete knowledge. We don't have an infinite capacity of perception. Remember, after the resurrection, Jesus appeared several times to his disciples to show that he had risen from the dead. And the first time he appeared in the group, and everyone was there but Thomas. And you know the story. Thomas came back. Everyone's like, "We saw him." And Thomas didn't believe. And he said, you know, "Unless I see him, unless I touch the holes in his hand and put my hand in his side, unless I get to do that, then I won't," you know. And so he gets called the Doubting Thomas as a result of that. And we know the story. Everyone's like rejoicing and flipping out for a week, except Thomas, which is weird. Thomas must be like, "You guys really believe this? I don't know, you know, this mass delusion." And then Jesus comes on the scene. He allows Thomas to see him, touch him, and he says something very interesting in John chapter 20, verse 29. Jesus said, "Thomas, because you believe, you've seen me." He said, "Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe." See, sometimes there's areas of life where we simply have to learn to trust God. And he's not going to explain everything to us. I get a lot of people I see that they want God to jump through their personal hoops to explain things. God is not obligated to do that. He might not always give you the answer to all of your questions. So we have to be okay with that. With that said, there's plenty of good answers, genuine answers for a lot of difficult, honest questions. We call that study apologetics, right? Smart people have intelligent answers, and we deal with that, and it's fun and wonderful, and I'm grateful for it. Yet for some questions, we don't have answers. Not yet. Now, I say this because what do we do with the things that we don't understand? Well, remember what you do know. That way you won't have to doubt in the dark what you saw in the light. Because you remember when God's word made this clear and you're like, "Oh, okay." And then all of a sudden, see, we forget these mountaintop experiences equip us for the valley. What we want to do is we get a mountaintop experience. We're like, "Yay, let's just stay here." But that didn't work out very well, right? That's not what God told Peter. He said, "No." And then immediately they go down the mountain into the valley and there's this demoniac that can't be, you know, cast out, and there's back to the world of problems and issues. And the mountaintop experiences aren't for us to live. They're to equip us for the valleys. And a lot of times, we don't have the answers when we're in the valleys, so what we have to do is remember what we do understand. I read something interesting. I thought it was worth plagiarizing. So when ancient mariners were caught in a storm at sea, they would let down their anchors to keep their ships from going off course. You see, otherwise, when it all, you know, you get storm for a couple of days and then it clears and it's like you have no bearing where you are. So, what anchors do we have to keep us from drifting off course? You see, I know this. Yeah, I have a lot of problems that come up and boom, they sprout up like a jack-in-the-box in front of me. Sometimes I just didn't see this one coming. But I know that God is bigger than whatever problem I'm facing. I know that, right? There's no problem that God can't handle. There might be things I can't handle, but God's not like all of a sudden going, "Oh, I didn't count on this. Oh, let's just throw scrap the whole plan," right? We know that's not the case. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. "Ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Ooh, that's a good anchor. I need to remember that from time to time. So I could say, I know that he's stronger. Whoo, we even sing that, right? "You are stronger." And that's wonderful. But does he really know what's going on in my life? Does he really understand what's happening? I mean, there's a lot of things going on. Oh, wait, here's another anchor. Psalm 139, verse 1 and 2. "O Lord, you've searched me and you've known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts from afar off." It's like, oh. So I remember that God is all powerful. There's nothing too difficult. And he's all knowing. He knows my circumstance. He knows everything there is. That's all good. That helps. But wait, are you anchored also in the fact that he is good? 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. You see, don't forget that, because he is all powerful, he is all knowing, but he's also all good. So you might say, these are wonderful things, but you know, who am I? I'll tell you who he is, and anchor yourself to this. You're somebody that he loves. You're somebody that he cares about. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, another anchor. God demonstrated his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he is able, he is aware, he is good, only good, and he loves you and has what's best for you in mind. So sometimes we need to cling to what we do know when we're in the dark of a situation that we don't know. We all might struggle with some unanswered questions, but remembering what you do know will keep you anchored. Verse 5, the angel who I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven. And that's, you know, he's about to take an oath. He's about to swear. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and all the things that are in it, and the earth and all the things that are in it, and the sea and all the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. So that's what he was, that was the oath. There's no more delay. He raises his right hand and says, no more delay. Now, some of your translations say that there would be time no longer, but what it means here in the Greek is delay. If time ceased to exist at this point, it would be awfully hard to measure the last 3.5 years. It would be hard to measure the 1,000-year period and all of these different things. Time exists still, but what he's saying is time is up. No more delay. It's going to happen. The day of the Lord is coming. The mockers through the years have said in 2 Peter, where's the promise of his coming? You know, for ever since the beginning, the fathers fell asleep. It just continues like it always has been. But God has been mercifully waiting, and that's what he does. Just as he waited 120 years during the days of Noah. And now in our reading, he's saying, this is it. Time's up. No more delay. Verse 7. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, remember that one more trumpet, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So, time's up, he's saying that seventh trumpet is about to go off. And the idea is that the things that have long been prophesied in the Old Testament, you know, we read in Daniel and what have you, as well as in the New Testament, it's all coming to pass. He's saying it's all going down now. Now, some of us might be a little confused at this point and say, well, how is the seventh trumpet finishing everything when we're only halfway through the book? That almost doesn't make sense. But don't forget, just as the seven trumpets are inside the seven seals, the rest of Revelation, including the bowl judgments, are all inside the seventh trumpet. Remember? The little Russian Matroska dolls, right? It's in here. You open this one up, it's in here. He's like, well, we're down to here. The seventh trumpet. And once that's open, boom, the seven seals. Verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. Okay. So I went to the angel and I said to him, give me the little book. And he said, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. That's weird, huh? And even where he says to eat it, the word there to eat it is a strong word. It means to devour. He's not saying, you know, graze on it or nibble it. He's saying, you know what? Eat, just devour this. And the angel said, when you eat this, when you devour it, it's going to taste really sweet. But then after you chew it and swallow it, in a little while, it's going to be really bitter in your stomach. Verse 10. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. So the angel was right. John is told to eat the book first. And then look, And then he said to me, you must prophesy again about the many people, nations, tongues, and kings. So eat the book first, and then he's told to prophesy. Don't miss the connection. Eat the book, then prophesy. It might sound a little familiar to us because some of us might remember going back and going through the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the people. But before you prophesy, he is told he's supposed to eat a little scroll. Ezekiel chapter 1, moreover, he said, chapter 3, verse 1. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat the scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and in my mouth it was like honey and sweetness. So you see this idea? The scroll is from God. It's something that you eat, and then it comes out of you as prophecy. He's like, look, I got something for you, but you got to, you can't leave or you won't go. You can't teach what you don't know. So what you got to do is you take this, you eat this, and then you speak forth. This has to be your reality before you can bring it forth to other people as you don't want to be this empty person just proclaiming things. No, you need to digest this. You need to understand this. You need to grow in this. So it's a very simple application for all of us, really. I mean, simply put, eat the book, right? That's what you need to do. There's a lot of good books, study Bibles, computer resources, all kinds of things that'll help you grow. But don't let that keep you from simply devouring this book. Eat this book. Learn to read the Bible. Read the whole Bible, right? Little bumper stickers like brush up daily in the scriptures. It will help prevent truth decay. Right? Get a balanced diet. Eat it all. Not just the comfortable things. You got to eat it all. Because a lot of people want to stay on the things that bring us comfort. Right? Well, this is sweet. I'm always interested in prophecy, so I'm just going to read about prophecy or whatever. But you can't just eat what you want. You can't just, I'm going to have cake for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Ice cream every day. Right? No, you need to have a balanced diet. And you know what? There's some hard truths in this. There's some things that are a little hard for us to deal with. Now, God's word is indeed sweet. Psalm chapter 19, verse 9. It said, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. God's word is indeed sweet, isn't it? We go through it and we learn and we're like, whew, just breathes life back into us. But God's word has some pretty hard truths in it. On one hand, I love declaring the truths of God's word. You know, I like telling people, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's sweet. But you know, he also says in John chapter 8, verse 24, unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. That's heavy. There's always that bittersweet taste. We're called to proclaim as we experience the word. God's word is indeed sweet. Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found, and I ate them. Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. That's pretty sweet. But God's word is also bitter. When Josiah the king made that amazing discovery, they found in the temple the Old Testament books. They blew the dust off, they read through it, and they found in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 11, it says, it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. He was in anguish. It's like, oh, this is hard, man. There's a bitterness to God's word. It warns us of judgment to come. It convicts us of sin. Everyone wants to talk about the resurrection power. You know, you can go to some churches even, and that's all they're going to be. The power of God and power of this, power of that. It's like, you know, there is no resurrection if there isn't a crucifixion. We can talk about the resurrection and rejoice in it, but you know what? There's a bitter truth here. You got to die to self if you want to really be walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the way things work, you know? I long to see the return of Christ. And I'm excited to teach in the book of Revelation. It's going to be glorious that day. Jesus is going to return. He's going to free Israel. He's going to reign upon the earth in righteousness. This is sweet. I'm like, yes, thy kingdom come. I can't wait. It's going to be glorious. But you know what? As I receive that and chew on that, I get a little gut punch. There's a little bitterness there. There's so many that set their faces against God. So many people are going to be destroyed, have to endure these judgments, cast out into outer darkness. I mean, that should put bitterness in your stomach. May the Lord use us to cause that number to be as small as possible. Lord, don't let me just say, well, I'm glad I'm saved. Stinks to be you. No, let us be like Jesus, who had compassion on the multitudes. That should upset us a little bit. At this point through the book of Revelation, I mean, when we're finishing chapter 9, things were pretty bitter. About half the world is destroyed. Or half the population, I mean. And most of the remaining people are sticking to their own rebellious ways. Demanding future judgment. That's bitter. That's not fun. Truth is tough. As for us, in the meantime, we're the ones that need to be speaking for him. Our best ministry comes when we are men and women who have been eating the book. Then we can speak forth. When it's our reality and we see it, then we can share it with conviction. That's how we follow him. That's how we speak for him, work for him. Do you want to be used by God? Be eating the book. Chew on it. Digest it. Notice the angel didn't say, John, open up because I'm going to shove this down your throat. That's not what he said. But John was obedient, and he ate it. And that's the way we can say to other people. We can say, you know what? Like it says in Psalm 34, verse 8, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. We know there are dark times ahead, but we also know that the sun is going to rise. And we know that because the sun has risen. We know the ultimate truth and the power of the resurrection. So this makes a lot more sense. And he said to me, after I've eaten this, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So Lord, we pray that you would use us, that we too would be learning from this and be solid in what your word says, Lord, to the best, Lord. Just help us to cut straight, rightly divide, and let us have the urgency and the love and the compassion, Lord, because the gospel is a bittersweet truth. Because it's people are going to reject that and demand judgment. That's hard. And a lot of people just plain don't want to talk about it. And don't. And they just want to make everything rainbows and lollipops. But the truth of the matter is, you are a just God and sin demands your judgment. Why should we perish? Why would we not turn from our wicked ways? So, Lord, we pray that you would put this on our hearts, that we would make ourselves right with you, and we would be feeding on your word so that we can be proclaiming the truths of it, not just through memory, but through conviction and power of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for these truths. We thank you, Lord, for the anchors, the truths that we do know. And let us walk in that foundation. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.